Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. And that to Numbers chapter 30. When we come to the book of Numbers and to chapter 30, we find that the entire chapter is solely devoted to vows. Notice it begins in verse 1 here, with Moses relaying God's word to Israel, that this is what the Lord commanded. It says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. And look at verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so here is God telling the people of Israel, if you make a promise, I want you to keep it. Now, this is more than a simple promise. It's a vow. You know, when I was growing up, there were promises. And then there was something deeper and far more binding. A pinky promise, right? How many times have you heard this? You promise? Yes. But do you pinky promise, right? It was more binding. It was stronger. But even pinky promises weren't the most binding of promises. It's because the surest promise was when you said the words, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Have you ever used that? I don't know if younger people use that anymore. You know, I would say this was more of a late 80s kind of thing. But that was the telltale sign that you were absolutely serious. But at the end of the day, any promise was nullified when you had your fingers crossed behind your back, right? Again, I did many of those things. And it was all really, again, if you think about it, it's all childish. But here's the thing. The childish antics may have left us, but the heart issue remains. How often do we find people standing before the presence of God, before their family and friends, to say, I do, only to change their statement years later to, I don't? Now, that would be a dramatic example of a more general unreliability in our culture and in our society. We live in a world in which faithfulness to fulfill what one has promised is very short in supply. We see it in our politicians. When I hear our politicians, I don't take them for their word, because hardly they'll ever come through. We see it also in our homes. How many of us parents have failed to deliver a promise to our own children? I promise I'll do this. And then when it comes time to doing it, I'm not going to do it, right? Well, God has a word here, and he has a word to his people about promises, and not just promises, but specifically vows. Well, what's the difference? Well, in the Old Testament, vows were promises, but promises to worship God by giving a certain offering in the future. And the reason why they were future and not at the present time is simply because the person was not able to make that offering at the present time. And so there was a delay. And if any of this sounds familiar to you, it should, because we looked at vows back in the book of Leviticus. You may recall the story of Martin Luther that when caught in a terrifying thunderstorm, he cried out to Saint Anne and he made a vow that if he was rescued from the storm, that he would give himself to God. And he kept his vow. He kept his vow by going into the monastery. This COVID season has brought great sadness upon my heart, because just about a month ago, I was supposed to be in Germany with Pastor Eric and our brother Minjay here, literally sleeping at the Augustinian monastery that Luther himself resided in at Erfurt. We actually made reservations to the monastery. You can actually sleep there. We signed up for the Martin Luther package, where they give you the Luther robe and they give you the Luther haircut, where they just shave the top and stuff, all that stuff. Just kidding. But vows were often made in a time of great danger and great need. If you save me from this situation, I vow to offer you my choicest lamb. The vow was made promising to offer to God something if he would but intervene. And so when we go through the Old Testament, we find a number of vows in the book of Genesis. Jacob, he had a dream of a ladder with angels where they were going up and down the ladder or a staircase. And he made a vow to God that if God would keep him and protect him, he would give a tenth of all that he had. Hannah made a vow in 1 Samuel that if the Lord opened her womb, that she would give her child to God. While in the belly of the fish, Jonah promised to fulfill his vows. And so the Old Testament is filled with vows. And here in Numbers, God tells his people that his people are to keep their vows. Now, why is that so? Why does God want his people to fulfill what they have vowed? Well, the answer is simple. So that his people would bear and reflect his likeness. You see, there is no greater liar than the one we find early on in the Garden of Eden. The serpent or the devil, he's a liar and he's the father of lies. But what do we discover about God? That he is holy and that he is true. Not the father of lies, but rather the father of lights. Whose yeses mean yes, whose noes mean no. This is who God is. He does all that he has promised to do. He often tells us with these words, I will surely do it. Those are the promises of a God who is faithful. And that attribute of God is so important to our understanding of who God is. Because if we go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam was promised life for obedience. Life if he did not eat from the tree which God had forbidden him. And we all know the story. And it's that Adam failed. But why doesn't the story simply end with Adam's failure? Well, it's because God was so intent on fulfilling his promise to give this undeserving creature life that even sin did not prevent it from coming about. When we come to the New Testament, we're told in the book of Hebrews that God swore by himself to accomplish salvation. Now, there are two things to note here. The first is that God's word by itself was utterly and is utterly reliable. God's word by itself. Which is to say that should have been enough. But God tells us that he swears an oath to communicate to us there is absolutely nothing that will stop him from doing what he promised to do. The second is that God swore by the only thing in the entire universe that is rock solid reliable, and that is himself. And so, Christian, this is why our souls are anchored, as Hebrews 6 tells us, on the truthfulness of God. That our souls are anchored on the truthfulness of God and his faithfulness to keep his word. You know, for you and I, Christian, we can endure through the most turbulent trials. We can go through the most terrifying tribulations because we know our souls will be secure. Well, how do we know this? It's because we have a Father who promised us. I can say in my heart, my dad promised me. And the question we ought to ask ourselves as Christian, is this how you've been going about living your life in the wilderness, trusting in your Father, that no matter what the circumstance, that he will do what he promised to do, that he will keep you, that he will protect you, that he will withhold no good thing from you. And this is why God is so concerned about our faithfulness to do what we have promised. That if we are to be God's children, then we are to reflect and mirror the very character of our Father. And this is important, Christian. This is important because this is the means by which the world around us gathers much of its information about God by looking at our lives, by looking at our character. We preach Christ to the world around us, but the eyes of the watching world are on Christians and your neighbors and your family and your friends. They could read the Bible, but most likely they won't. And so their conclusions about who God is and what He is like will be drawn from observing you, your life, your character. And this is how it should be. We are salt and light of the world. Which is why our reflection of God's character ought to be one of faithfulness. Faithfulness to do what we ourselves have promised to do. In the big things and in the little things. That as Jesus said in Matthew 5, that our yes would be yes and our no's would be no. Now, that's all introductory here. I want you to take a look at Numbers chapter 30. And you'll notice that the bulk of the chapter has to do with women and their vows. It's only in the beginning in verse 2 that the Lord tells Israel that if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break it. In other words, the men of Israel, they were to keep their word. They were to keep their vows. They were to fulfill their vows and their oaths. Now you may be asking, what's the difference between the two, an oath and a vow? Well, we said it before. Vows weren't just promises, but that they were conditional. If you rescue me from this situation, I will offer my best lamb. Whereas oaths were just promises or pledges without condition. But notice here in this chapter, we're not told when someone is to make a vow or why someone should make a vow. All the details about vows and oaths, they are to be understood already by Israel. And the chapter rather speaks on the fact that vows are to be kept for men, verse 2, and then from verse 3 to the rest of the chapter, kept by women except in these particular circumstances. It's very odd. Numbers chapter 30 describes a variety of situations in which women might find themselves in which they were not required to keep their vows. So let's look at verse 3 here. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. Verse 5. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself, shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. So here we have a vow or an oath made by a young girl or a minor still residing in her father's house. And we're told that the vow or oath she made was binding unless her father objected to the vow when he heard of it. And we can understand for you fathers here who have daughters, and there's a few here. Imagine if your daughter were to come to you and to tell you that she made a vow or she made an oath. And you said, oh, well, good for you. You promised to work harder in school? No. You promised to do all your chores? That wasn't my vow. You promised not to talk back to your parents? No, not that one. You promised not to fight with your sister? No. And let's say your daughter were to say, no, Father, I am in love. And I made an oath to marry Ben-Yamin. And again, all things would be great. All things would be fine. Unless Ben-Yamin was probably the most rebellious Jewish boy on the block. And then you would say something like, you know. And so fathers were able to nullify a vow or an oath for a daughter living under his roof. I'm sure some of you fathers are like, amen. And some of you single ladies are like, ooh, I don't like that. Well, let's look at verse 6 here. If she marries a husband while under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. Verse 8. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Well, we find that the same principle applied for a woman who made a vow or an oath while single and then later became married, that her new husband had the right and the ability to veto her vow. Are there any engaged couples here? No, there isn't any. Well, if there was, the new husband had the right and the ability to veto her vow. If he was okay with it when he heard of the vow, it was binding. But if he objected, the vow was dissolved. And I don't know what kind of scenario this one scenario would have come up. Maybe a single woman made a vow that was not in the best interest if she were married. You know, maybe she had said something like, you know, when I turn 20, I'm going to move to Cana and I'm going to start a wine business. I don't know. This is my oath. And maybe her new husband was knocked out for that. Maybe he wanted to live in Jerusalem. I don't know. And to be with his mother. I don't know. In which he said no, thus removing the oath. But notice in verse 9 here in chapter 30. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. So if a vow or an oath was made by a widow or a divorced woman, she was bound to her vow and oath. Verse 10. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Verse 13. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict herself, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he has heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Verse 16. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. Now, if a married woman made a vow or an oath, her vow was subject to review by her husband. And if he didn't object, the vow remained valid. And if he did object, the vow was ineffective. But we're told in verse 15 that if he didn't object initially, but ended up preventing her from keeping the vow, then he bore the punishment for the broken vow. Now, to summarize the chapter, men were bound to fulfill their oaths, as were women who were widowed and divorced. But girls still living with her parents, engaged women and married women, they were bound by their vows only if their husbands or fathers did not object when they first heard about them. That right there is Numbers chapter 30. Now we might be asking, what are we to do with this chapter? Well, this is quite a difficult one. But if we probe a little further, one question we can ask is this. Well, why is there a difference in the way young women and married women are treated from the rest of the people, namely men? That's a fair question, right? Because you could be reading this chapter and go, huh, that seems a little unfair. I think we can glean a few things here. And the first is what this chapter is not saying. I think it's important to clear up some misconceptions here. Vows made by women were not less binding because women were inferior to men. We know that to be true. Nor were their vows less binding because they were less rational or needed more protection from making rash vows. And I know maybe a husband might be tempted to look at his wife and say, see, I told you, but that's not the case here. Because men were prone to do the same thing. That is not the reason certain women's vows required the affirmation of their husbands or fathers here in Numbers chapter 30. We know that women were free to make vows and oaths just as men were. If they were widowed or divorced, they were bound just as men were. There was no difference. So why then does this chapter single out girls and married women as a special case whose vows must be ratified by their fathers and husbands before they were effective? Well, I think the answer is because God is telling us that He's a God of order. That He's a God of order. That husbands and fathers are to be heads of their families. That they have a God-given responsibility and duty over those whom God has placed under their care. It's a matter of loving headship in the home. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks to wives that they are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so there's order here. Here in Numbers, God wants His people to operate, even in the making of vows and oaths, according to His established order. And that to harbor unity and harmony in the home. So that a young girl could live under the care and guidance of her father. So that a wife could live under the sacrificial love of her husband. But let me point out something to you here. That still doesn't fully explain why the spotlight is placed on women in particular, right? That doesn't fully explain the chapter. For if the chapter was simply about the order of headship with vows, then young boys should have been included here, as they too are under the care and guidance of their fathers. So what then, again we ask, what then is this chapter really about? And of all places, why is it placed here specifically in the book of Numbers? I mean, when you look at Numbers chapter 30, it seems and it appears sort of out of place, doesn't it? Here was Israel on the verge of entering the promised land, not with the first generation of Israelites, but with the second. We know what happened with the first. They perished in the sand. And the reason why Israel perished in the sand is because of what? It's because in the days of her youth, she followed after other gods. What was fresh on the minds of this second generation in regards to the first? That Israel forsook her vows. That in the days of her youth, she broke her promise to the Lord her God. Notice that on God's end, He perfectly fulfilled His end of the bargain. You can say that God fulfilled the demand of Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. God did it. He vowed a vow. He made a promise and He fulfilled it. God never broke His word to Israel. That He has done all that has proceeded from His mouth. But what can we conclude about Israel? That her adulterous heart led her to forsake her God. That she bound herself to other gods in marriage. That she broke her covenant vows with her true husband and maker. And here it is. She made vows. She made vows to yoke herself to the gods of Moab and to worship at the altar of Baal. That's Numbers chapter 25. That's what just happened. Israel made a vow to yoke herself to the gods of Moab and to worship at the altar of Baal. That was her vow. That was her oath. That was her promise. Yet like the wife and daughter of Numbers chapter 30, I want you to notice, Israel wasn't free to make such vows. She wasn't free to make such oaths and to bind herself to them. Why? It's because her father and her husband had the last word. She wasn't free to make these foolish oaths. Her foolish vows could never stand. Israel may have sought to become like the nations around her, worship gods of stone and wood, but her desire, her vow, her oath, it could never be achieved. Why? Because God was her father, God was her husband, God was her covenant head, and he would not allow it. He would step in and nullify her oath, freeing her from her folly. You see it? And at the end of the day, when we look at Israel, the constant theme has been this, that we're really looking at ourselves. That Israel serves as a mirror of what takes place in our own lives and in our own hearts. And we ask, how often do our hearts make such vows? All the time. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And you see, beloved, maybe this is how you've been feeling lately. Maybe this is how you've been feeling for quite some time now. That you look at your life and you can say to yourself, I've made so many vows to this world. I've been wanting to make so many vows to serve the things of this world. I've been wanting to make so many oaths to love the material things and the fleeting things over and above God. You know, what we discover about ourselves is that our hearts are very fickle. Fickle enough that if left to ourselves, we might just do that. But here's where the gospel is that much needed ointment for our souls. Because what does the gospel tell us? That Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead to new and resurrection life, thus sealing and guaranteeing our very salvation. In other words, our salvation does not rest on our ability to keep our vows to serve God. God doesn't justify us and then leave us to ourselves to somehow stay justified. No. In Jesus Christ, he saves us to the uttermost. So that our salvation, again, does not rest upon our ability to keep our vows to God. Because if it did, we would have all failed. Our inheritance rests on his faithfulness, beloved. We are preserved because of his doing. The assurance of our salvation is based upon the person and work of Christ and not ourselves. And we find that on the cross, Jesus paid for our broken vows. As promise breakers, we are people, aren't we? who have repeatedly failed to live up to our commitments. Our yeses have actually been a whole lot of no's, right? And on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath for our broken vows. Have you ever thought about it that way? That on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment for all our failed commitments. Notice that in Numbers chapter 30, Jesus goes far and beyond the responsibilities of a husband. There, a husband was only responsible for the penalty of his wife's broken vow if he had prevented her from fulfilling it. But Jesus goes above and beyond Numbers chapter 30. He bore the penalty for our sin, even though he never approved of it, nor caused it in any way. The wrath of God nonetheless laid upon him. You see, we were the ones who said, "Cross my heart, hope to die," as we vowed ourselves to one foolishness after another. But Jesus was the one who died, atoning for our sin and our failures. This is who God is. And this is how God keeps his promise, by sending his Son in the likeness of our flesh to pay the price necessary to redeem our souls. You see, on the surface, Numbers chapter 30 is God's law. God's law concerning vows. But as we dig deeper, we find that Numbers chapter 30 is about God's grace. God's grace to save, and his grace to keep his people saved. And it may be this evening that you may be without his saving grace. And this evening, he's speaking to you to come and be saved, to lay your broken vows and all your broken promises and all your sins before him, and to come to him in faith, trusting that he has gone above and beyond for you, to forgive you and to rescue you and to save you. And you see, for us, Christian, Numbers chapter 30 is a reminder to us just how weak we really are. That without God's continual grace, that without Christ's constant intervention in our lives, that we would be lost. We can't do it if left to ourselves. If left to ourselves, we would have made 1,000 vows to this world. But thanks be to God that our Heavenly Father and our husband Jesus Christ, thanks be to God that he has the last word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we confess that we are promise breakers, making vows we don't intend to keep, and making proud declarations of ourselves. And if left to ourselves, we would be ruined. We thank you that you, O Lord, are the great promise keeper, shown by Christ your Son. Having been delivered from our sins, we ask that you would help us to look more to him and less to ourselves, to trust in him and his unfailing word. May he be our singular focus, our vision, our all in all. In the name of our High King of Heaven, we pray. Amen.